Luke chapter 5 in your Bibles this morning, the Gospel of Luke, toward the end of chapter 5. Our text for this morning is verse 33 of chapter 5 through verse 16 of chapter 6. Hope that is your prayer, as was just sung, that God, through the events of life, which are called the journey there, may this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith. May you draw me ever nearer. That's our desire as God's people. There will be a day when we don't have to pray that anymore. We'll stand in God's presence. Today, that is our prayer. Life is full of obstacles. I don't know if you found yourself in a position trying to get something done and you have all of these things that keep cropping up and getting in the way. They're different for each of us. They come in varying ways and varying amounts depending on the day. It's good to know that the Lord Jesus knows what that's like. He understands what it's like to try to get something done and have obstacles put in his way. We were introduced last Sunday morning to a group of people called the Pharisees and the scribes. They become a great obstacle for Jesus, as do his disciples many times. So as we read this text this morning, what I'd like us to do is I'd like you to look and notice that as Jesus is ministering here, he faces a number of obstacles on a regular basis. And I want you to notice how he deals with those obstacles that he faces. Reading here from Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. And they, let me just pause here and say that when it says they, you have to go back just a couple verses to see that it's referring to the scribes and the Pharisees who have just been critical of Jesus. They are continuing their criticism of him in these verses with another reason that they are upset, another complaint. They said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, 'The old is good enough.' Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answering them said, 'Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. There was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?' And looking around at them all, he said, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Can we just pause for a moment and ask the Lord's help as we study together? Father, it is our desire this morning that we would be drawn ever nearer into your presence. We come to your word, which is described for us in 1 Peter as food for us. And so my prayer this morning is that you might feed us from your word. Bless this food and multiply it for our needs. Take it and apply it to each of our lives so that it would be sufficient for each of us. Teach us by your word and by your example. Make us more like you. May our eyes be drawn to you this morning. And as we are lifted up before our eyes, may you draw us to yourself. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. If it were me, you guys ever think that when something happens in life and you ask yourself, if that was happening and it were me? That's what I asked myself about this passage this week. If I was in Jesus' position here, and I don't know that that's a good thing to do on a regular basis, but to think for a moment, if I was in Jesus' position here, if it were me, how would I be responding to what's happening in these events? I didn't have to think very long because I realized that if it were me, I would have made a mess of this. This would not have ended very well. And yet Jesus' response here that we see as he has these obstacles coming up before him in life, his response is direct, it's clear, but it's truthful. And he uses these obstacles as opportunities to accomplish his purpose, to teach what he wants to teach. Jesus takes obstacles and he instructs and he declares his identity. He corrects wrong viewpoints. He turns obstacles into opportunities. Here's a passage, I think if we were to divide it up in what's happening in this passage, we could give a one-word description to each section in it. First section, I think, would be described by the word complaint. That's verses 33 to 39 of chapter 5. And then the second section, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6, would be described by the word conflict. And then the final section, verses 12 to 16, would be described by the word calling. Each of these could have been quite frustrating for the Lord Jesus, and yet he takes these obstacles of complaint and conflict and calling, and he makes them opportunities. Complaint becomes an opportunity for contrast. Conflict becomes an opportunity for correction. And calling becomes an opportunity for cultivation. That's what we see happening in this passage here. So I just want to consider these verses under those three headings this morning. We met last Sunday morning the Pharisees and the scribes. First, we found them sitting inside a house where Jesus is teaching, and then the man is let down on his bed, and Jesus forgives his sins, and he heals him. And then we see them outside a house after Jesus calls Matthew, and Matthew invites his friends, other tax collectors and sinners to come to a banquet or a party there. And they stand outside the house, and it doesn't matter whether they're inside the house or outside the house. We found them to be very critical of Jesus. If we hadn't read all of the Gospel of Luke or anything else in Scripture, we might say, you know, maybe these guys are just having a bad day. All leadership has critics. Maybe these are just some critics of Jesus' leadership. But then we keep reading, like what we read this morning, and we begin to realize that these guys don't have a bad day. Every day is a bad day. They're always opposing. They're always criticizing Jesus. The passage which we began reading this morning in verse 33 shows us again that here they are in a position where they're complaining. If there was a one-word description for this section, it would be complaint. But Jesus takes their complaint, this obstacle to his ministry, and he uses it as an opportunity to draw a great contrast. The truth that Jesus had came to preach, the gospel, the salvation that Jesus had come to accomplish, who he was and what he had come to do is very different from who these very religious, very zealous, very work-centered Pharisees were. And Jesus makes a contrast so that it's very clear. Sometimes a business would have a suggestion box, and people will drop suggestions. Really, a suggestion box often seems like it becomes a complaint box. People drop complaints in that box all the time. But yeah, I thought this week if Jesus had a suggestion box, his box would be full of complaints. And these scribes and Pharisees, their hands would be tired of writing all the things that Jesus keeps doing that annoy them, things that they didn't like. Last week, we find them complaining that Jesus eats with sinners. You see that back in verse 30 of chapter 5. And Jesus tells them, look, that's why I came. Physicians should be around sick people. I didn't come to be with people who already see themselves as righteous. I came to be with people who would admit that they're sinners. These scribes and Pharisees could have examined their own life. They could have said, am I one of those sinners who's in need of Jesus? And yet that's not at all what we see them doing. We find them just finding another reason to complain. You say, well, what can they possibly complain about now? Last week they're saying, hey, Jesus, we don't like it that you eat with sinners. What's the deal this week? Well, this week the deal is, hey, Jesus, we don't like it that you eat. That's it, right? Look at what they say there. Verse 33. The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. Why are you so different from us? Why don't you do what we do? Why don't you do what the other disciples of John or these other Pharisees are doing? We fast. You don't fast. The Pharisees would fast every Monday and every Thursday of every week. And it might be that Matthew's big party that he throws here is on a Monday or a Thursday. And they're all fasting, standing outside. And Jesus and his disciples are in there eating, and they're upset that he's eating with sinners, but they're also upset that he's eating. Why aren't you fasting like we are? And how does Jesus answer them? He answers them very simply by saying that wedding guests don't fast. If you've been to a wedding before, weddings are times of joy and celebration. And part of that joy and celebration is food. You don't show up to a wedding and fast. If you need biblical precedent for having good food at your wedding, here it is. Not mince and nuts. That's fasting. Food, okay? Food is a part of rejoicing. It's a part of weddings, and that's Jesus' point. Here I am. I'm with you. The bridegroom is with his people. This is a time of rejoicing. That rejoicing began, if you think way back in our study of Luke's gospel, it began at Jesus' birth as heaven is opened and there's angels rejoicing that Jesus is being born. And that rejoicing continues throughout his ministry. But look at what Jesus says in verse 35. There will be a day that will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. The bridegroom, Jesus speaking of himself, will be taken away. And even there we see this hint of rejection, this shadow of the cross falling across his statement here. There will be a day when he's no longer with them. Then in that day, if the disciples want to fast, of course they can. So Jesus takes their complaint. He uses it as an opportunity to draw a contrast. You're wondering why we don't fast all the time like you do? Let me just tell you that I'm different than you guys are. And Jesus draws this contrast with a couple pictures. He shows them that he's not just an updated version of Judaism. He's not Judaism version 2.0. He's not just added to their beliefs and their system of works and self-righteousness like a fresh coat of paint on the outside. When I was in high school, I worked at an auto body shop. I don't want you to think I worked at a body shop, right? Because you can tell. I worked in an auto body shop and we prepped cars for paint. And there were times when people would bring in cars and really the car was kind of a wreck. Inside it was just, it was filthy and dirt was all over the place and the engine hardly ran. Some of them didn't run and they would be greasy and just a mess. And we would paint the outside, and when you're all done and you're peeling off the tape and you open the doors, out falls the dirt. Same car, new paint. And Jesus comes to draw a contrast. He says, that's not what I've come to do. I've not come to put a new paint job on the old system of works. He draws this contrast with two pictures, two parables. One of them is found in verse 36. It's a parable about repairing a piece of cloth or a garment that has been torn. And Jesus says, look, if you're going to, I'll just update the language for us here. If you're going to fix your jeans that have a hole in them, although I've noticed that a lot of jeans these days have a lot of holes in them, so I'm beginning to think that it's popular. Otherwise, a lot of you need to listen to Jesus' advice about fixing jeans. But if you're going to fix your jeans that have a hole in them, you don't go out and buy a brand new set of jeans and rip a piece of fabric off the new jeans and patch it on the old jeans. He says that's dumb for two reasons. Number one, you ruin the new jeans. Number two, it doesn't match the old jeans. It doesn't fit. It's going to tear away. That's not how you fix things. And the point is very simple, that Jesus in his gospel that he has come to accomplish and to preach is not just an update on a religious system of works. Jesus does not fit with any other religious system of belief. He is entirely different. He is not one among many ways. He is not one among many truths. The scandal of the gospel, as Francis Schaeffer put it many years ago, is that Christians preach an exclusive Christ in an inclusive age. Jesus is exclusive. He's different. He's unique. That's the first picture. The second picture is found in verses 37 and 39. What's true for jeans or fixing clothes is true for wine and wineskins as well. You can't mix the old and the new. That's the point. That's really all you need to know. We don't have a lot of wine and wineskins thing going on today. But the point is that if you take new wine and you put it in a new wineskin, that wineskin will stretch as the wine ferments. It's meant to be that way. If you take new wine and you put it in an old wineskin, that old wineskin's already stretched. It's not going to stretch anymore. And it will break, and both the wine will be lost and the wineskin. They're both ruined. What a tremendous contrast Jesus draws here between the old and the new. Jesus cannot be patched into any other religious system. He stands apart from that. He is unique. And in an age of pluralism today where all things and all beliefs are just fine, Jesus' exclusivity as the only way of salvation stands as a unique contrast in this day as well. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12 make this quite clear. Let me read for you from that passage. It says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life." Where is this life? And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Eternal life is found in Jesus alone. And yet, sadly, there are many people who will not leave their old ways, their old beliefs, their old religions, their old system of works, to let go of that and take hold of Jesus alone. And that's why he says what he says in verse 39. He says there are a lot of people who are just drinking the old wine, and they don't even want the new wine. They say, the old is good enough. I'll just stick with what I have. Jesus' point is, the old is not good enough. We sing that hymn, Rock of Ages, and one of the verses in that hymn makes that quite clear. It says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. The old way won't cut it. Salvation is in Jesus alone. And Jesus takes this complaint and uses it as an opportunity to draw this contrast. And then beginning in chapter 6, we see in the first 11 verses there that Jesus faces conflict. And he uses this conflict as an opportunity for correction. You have 11 verses of chapter 6 that are just packed with conflict. And all the conflict in these verses centers around the right way to keep the Sabbath. Sabbath isn't a word that we use a lot today. If you've not been sitting in church very much, or you haven't been reading your Bible very much, it might be quite foreign to you, but it's a word that simply speaks of rest or ceasing of activity. God set the example of this day of rest in Genesis when he created all things in 6 days. Of course, he could have created all things in one day, but he chose to give us a pattern of how he wanted us to live. And he creates everything in 6 days. And then after he finishes his creation, he rests, not because he's tired, but to give us an example of how we are to live. He rests one day. The Sabbath was a day that was set apart as a special day of rest and worship. And it's commanded in the Ten Commandments. Now, you may have a bell going off in your head and say, that's where I remember reading about the Sabbath. Let me read for you from the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, so there's a command for God's people to remember this Sabbath day. Now the Sabbath day had become a major source of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And if you've read through the Gospels, that's what you keep finding coming up again and again and again. They're always disagreeing about the Sabbath. The Sabbath day should have been a day of rest. It should have been a day of refreshment and worship. But it had become so much more than that for these Pharisees. Much of their self-righteous attempt to earn salvation by their good works focused on keeping these Sabbath regulations. And believe me, they added a lot of regulations to the keeping of this Sabbath day. Regulations that God never intended to be there. You cannot find these in Scripture. And Jesus corrects the wrong ideas and the wrong use of the Sabbath in this opportunity. Look at what's happening here. Beginning in verse 1, you read that Jesus and his disciples are passing through some grain fields. They're passing through them on the Sabbath. And as they're walking along, the disciples are taking some of that grain in their hands. They're rubbing it until the husks come off that grain. They're blowing off the chaff. They're popping the grain in their mouth, and they're eating it. And all of a sudden, it seems as though out of the grain pop the Pharisees with their perma scowl on their face. I don't think that's how it happened, but that's the way I picture it in my mind. Out they come. Aha! We've caught you. You broke another one of our rules. Verse 2, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Well, what's not lawful? We might assume that the not lawful part would be taking grain from someone's field and eating it. But that's not the problem. Deuteronomy 23, 25, God in his law allowed for that to happen. If you were traveling through someone's field, you could take that grain. Let me read it for you. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So you can take some in your hand and you can eat it, but you can't go harvest all his grain. Okay? So the problem for the Pharisees was not that they were eating the grain. The problem was basically everything else. The Sabbath day had become a day that was filled with restrictions and regulations that God had not prescribed. These very religious, strict people had set up all sorts of extra restrictions and regulations for the Sabbath day. There are 24 chapters describing what should happen on the Sabbath in the Talmud. And those rules in those 24 chapters became so complex, I don't know how anyone could keep them straight, much less actually do them. Let me just give you a sampling of some of what they said, and this is just a sampling, some of what they said should and shouldn't happen on the Sabbath. If you traveled more than 3,000 feet from home, then you would be violating the Sabbath. You could only go 3,000 feet. But if the day before you took food and put it at the 3,000-foot marker, that food would then count as your home, and you could go another 3,000 feet beyond that food. If you picked up something in a public place, you had to put it down in a private place. Otherwise, you'd be violating the Sabbath. If an object is tossed into the air with one hand, it must be caught in that hand or caught in your mouth. If it's caught in the other hand, it would be a violation. If you reach to pick up food, and Sabbath would be from the sundown on Friday to the sundown on Saturday. So if you reach to pick up food and the sun went down and overtook you with food in your hand on the Sabbath, you could not carry that food back to your mouth. Otherwise, it would be work on the Sabbath. You would have to let it go. You couldn't carry anything heavier than a dried fig. But you could carry something that was half the weight of a dried fig twice. Clothes couldn't be examined or shaken or brushed. Fire couldn't be lit or put out. Cold water could be poured into warm water, but warm water could not be poured into cold water. Nothing could be sold or bought. Bathing was forbidden, lest you spill water on the floor, which would count as washing it. Moving a chair might make a rut in a dirt floor. That would be plowing, and that would be work, and so that was forbidden. Women were forbidden to look in a mirror because they might see a white hair and be tempted to pluck it out. And on and on and on go all the rules for Sabbath regulations. These are rules that God never established and rules that God never intended. These regulations for the Sabbath made that day just a terrible day. I mean, who wants to live like that? A day that was supposed to be for rest and worship became an impossibly difficult day. And so the Pharisees, as they find the disciples walking through the field, eating this grain, find them doing all sorts of violations on the Sabbath. By plucking the grain, they were reaping. By rubbing the grain in their hands, they were threshing. By throwing away the husks, they were winnowing. By eating the grain, they were grinding, and they were showing that they had prepared food on the Sabbath. All of these things were violations. So in one mouthful of grain, you've got violations everywhere. And Jesus' response to their critical, self-righteous accusation here was simply what he says in verse 3. Hey, haven't you guys even read your Bibles? Now, that surely cut them. Of course they knew the Scriptures. And Jesus says, well, if you've read the Scriptures, then surely you would know what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 21. In that passage, which Luke read for us in our Scripture reading this morning, you have David. David is hungry. He's running from King Saul. He needs some food for him and his men. And so he comes to the house of God. He comes to the priest Ahimelech, and he asks for food. And Ahimelech says to David, we don't have any food here. All we have is the bread from the table of showbread. Now, there was a golden table in God's house, the table of showbread, and on it there would be bread that would be baked once every Sabbath 12 loaves, and they were laid out in two rows of six. And once that bread had sat there through that week, it would be removed and replaced on the next Sabbath with other bread. This bread was to be eaten only by the priests, and yet Ahimelech allows David and his men to eat this bread. So what's the point Jesus is making? Well, the point is this, that mercy and compassion and the needs of men are greater than just the ritualistic, strict adherence to ceremony. If the priest can make an allowance for the needs of men, then the Son of God can make an allowance for his disciples on the Sabbath day against unbiblical traditions of the Pharisees. I mean, after all, if anyone is qualified to interpret what the Sabbath was and was not meant to be, it's Jesus. And that's what he says in verse 5. He tells them quite straightly here, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What a staggering claim. He's claiming to be the Lord over a day that God had instituted. He's saying, I'll tell you what the Sabbath was for and not for. You don't need 24 chapters of the Talmud to do that. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus displays that he is God, and he displays the character of God as character that is more interested in meeting human needs than simply adhering to religious motions. Jesus takes this opportunity. He uses it to correct a wrong view of the Sabbath. Well, that of course satisfies the Pharisees, right? Well, no, right? We come to another contention beginning in verse number 6. And again, we find Jesus on a Sabbath day in a synagogue, and he's teaching the Word of God. The scribes and the Pharisees, we find, are sitting in the crowd that day. I would guess that that little synagogue where Jesus was had a really good attendance on that Sabbath day. They might have looked out there and said, oh, isn't this nice? A lot of people have come to hear what Jesus has to say. And yet you find, as you read in verse 7, that the scribes and the Pharisees had not come to learn. They had come instead to be critical. They were there so that they might find reason to accuse him. Your friends, is it possible to show up in a worship service and have an attitude that's critical and ready to find fault? I mean, if you find fault with Jesus, the best teacher who's absolutely biblical because he's God in human flesh, will people find faults with human servants? We can show up, I think, to church many times with an attitude like this. When an attitude of criticism creeps in, it stays. It's really hard to get out. So what a warning for us this morning. Churches everywhere across our country can have people come with a heart to find fault and to accuse. So be careful of the attitude you bring when you step into God's house on Sunday. Jesus knows their thoughts, just as he knows our thoughts here this morning, and he deals with the objections they have in their mind. Jesus takes this obstacle of conflict and he uses it to teach. They're there because they know that in the crowd that day, there's a man who has a problem. He has a withered hand, a hand that's drawn up. It's used of plants or dead wood. Probably there's some muscular atrophy there. And they're there watching to see what Jesus would do. What would he do on the Sabbath day? Now, rabbis taught that it was okay to heal someone on the Sabbath day if that person's life was in danger. But if their life was not in danger, then you should not heal them. Here's a man with a withered hand. His life, of course, is not in danger. So would Jesus break their interpretation of these Sabbath laws? And Jesus, rather than avoiding the issue altogether, just gets right to it, doesn't he? He calls the man, hey, why don't you come on right up here in the front? And so he comes. And with this man standing right in front of everyone, Jesus asks a question in verse 9. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it. What he's getting at here is, what really is God's intention of the Sabbath? Did God intend the Sabbath to be a day where all you do is harm? Or did God intend the Sabbath to be a day where you do good? I mean, those are the only two options. To fail to do good in this situation is to do harm. So Jesus poses the question, and then he says, what's the right thing to do? And then he looks at them. I can't imagine how awkward that got, because they don't answer. And after a moment of silence when no one answers, he says to this man, what would be a cruel joke if anyone else were to say it, but he says to him, stretch out your hand. Here's a man who's there because he can't stretch his hand out. It doesn't work. It hasn't worked in who knows how long. And yet by the power of Jesus' word, this man is able now to stretch out his hand. Warren Wiersbe in his commentary says, God's commands are always God's enablements. And the response to this miracle that everyone sees is mixed. I mean, on one hand, you have this man who's been unable to use his hand for who knows how long. And all of a sudden, at the word of Jesus, he stretches it out. And it works, and he's trying it out. And this is great. And all his joy is contrasted with the response of the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 11. Look at them. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. But Jesus had withstood them right to their faces here. He had healed, and yet he had done so by no work. He had done so only by his word, and they were unable to do anything about it. He takes an opportunity for correction of what God intended on the Sabbath. Now, I know our time is quickly passing, so if you'll give me just a few moments, I'll make some comments about this third section that we see here in verses 12 to 16, and then we'll be finished. The section deals with the calling of Jesus' disciples. From among the disciples, really, he calls some apostles. And he takes the obstacle of having to call some apostles, and it becomes an opportunity for him to cultivate them, to work in their life, to make them his servants. I think it's important to note, as you read verses 12 to 16, that the calling of these 12 men is preceded by a whole night that was spent in prayer. Jesus recognizes the weightiness of this. He recognizes his need for communion with the Father. We don't know how many disciples, learners, or followers. We often think of disciples as only the 12, but there would have been a lot of people who were followers of Jesus. They would have called themselves his disciples. And of that large crowd of disciples, we don't know how many there were. We know that Jesus on this occasion now selects 12 of them to be his apostles. The word apostle means one who is sent or one who is commissioned in a special way to carry on the work of Jesus. How important would these 12 men be? We know that all this contention with the scribes and the Pharisees is building and will continue to build until ultimately they do have their way and they will have Jesus executed. And it will be these 12 men who will succeed Jesus. He will have trained them. He will have cultivated them. He will have built into their life what they need to know, and they become the leaders of the church. So how important is this decision? It's a decision that's marked by prayer. I wonder how many times in our lives we make decisions with no heed for what God thinks, no patience in prayer, no dependence on God. I think we can learn from Jesus' example here about the importance and necessity of prayer. 12 men are listed in these verses, verses 14 through 16. They're really quite a unique bunch. Why is it that Jesus selects these 12? If it were us, and we were picking people, we would pick people the way that we always pick people, right? You remember this, playing kickball on the playground? How's everybody chosen? Based on your skill, your ability, what you bring, and we may assume, as You know, today you're not playing kickball, but you're hiring and you're firing. Is Jesus going to select these men because of who they are? He would probably want the best and the brightest and the most accomplished. And yet we see that Jesus does not choose these men based upon who they are, but he chooses them based upon who he's going to make them to be. He changes their lives. He cultivates in them the character that they need. Mark tells us in chapter 3, verse 14, that Jesus chose these men, first of all, to be with him, and then to send them out to preach. And that's the pattern, isn't it? You want to be a follower of Christ? You want to minister for him? Okay, first of all, you must be with him, and then you go minister for him. In the list, we have fishermen, we have tax collectors, we have zealots, and we have a traitor. It's a group of men that would not seem to go together. They have different interests, they have different backgrounds, and yet they're gathered together here because they follow the same Lord. And it reminds me of the church. I mean, look at us here. A group of people from different backgrounds with different interests. And yet we're gathered together on a Sunday like this because we love and serve the same Lord. God brings us together into one body, and he makes us like himself, and then sends us out to go and minister. Let me close this morning by pointing out two of these disciples. The first one who's mentioned in verse 14, and the last who's mentioned in verse 16. First one is Peter. His name's Simon. Jesus later changes his name to Peter. Peter is for us, I think, a great disciple because he really is a genuine follower of Christ, although at times it doesn't look like it. He denies his Lord. He curses like a sailor. And yet he's restored after he repents. And he's brought back and he's greatly used by the Lord. I think we, like Peter, can identify. We don't always represent our Savior very well either, do we? We understand what it is to fall down and make some mistakes. And yet Peter shows for us this picture of a genuine Christian, someone who's falling, but following. At the end of the list, you have another man named Judas Iscariot. Judas is selected by Jesus. Jesus, out of all these disciples, chooses 12, which means he chooses Judas to follow him. Judas would be used in God's sovereign purposes to betray Jesus. Now notice that it was Judas's choice to do so. He's fully accountable for his choice. And yet in the providence of God, according to God's purpose, because Jesus had come to die and would need to be betrayed, Judas is used by God to accomplish that saving purpose. And yet the thing about Judas is this, that even though he was a disciple of Jesus, nobody knew that he was a traitor. In fact, everyone seemed to think that he would be one of the best ones. He brings the best qualities. He's the one who's the most trusted. He's made the treasurer. But Judas is a sober reminder for us here this morning that it's possible to be with Jesus. It is possible to be around the things of Jesus. It is possible to have an outward demeanor which would give off to everyone else the fact that I'm a follower of Christ, and yet be in your heart no follower of Christ at all. Judas saw Jesus perform powerful miracles. He heard Jesus' powerful teaching. And yet he never really belonged to Jesus. On the outside, he looked like he belonged, but it was hypocrisy. And hypocrisy can only hold up for so long. And so Judas is a reminder for us that no matter how close we may appear to be to Jesus, nobody else knows, they can't tell any different, but if our hearts are not for him, if we have not been radically transformed by him, if we have not, in the terms of Scripture, been born again, as God has not saved you in the fact that he's given you new life, then it really is just an outward show. My concern is that such people who outwardly profess religion but inwardly have no genuine heart for God, who have not been born again, are filling churches around our country, just like ours this morning. Judas Iscariot is a reminder, and he's a warning of such things. It may be true of parents who act religious. They have no heart for God. It may be true of children. It may be true of Sunday school teachers, deacons. It may be true of pastors and evangelists. Think of a man named Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton professed faith in Christ in 1936. He became an evangelist that same year, which meant he traveled around preaching the gospel to people. He met a friend in 1945 by the name of Billy Graham. Charles Templeton was an excellent preacher, and he and Billy Graham traveled together on some old Youth for Christ evangelistic campaigns. They ministered together. But in 1948, Charles Templeton's worldview began to change just a little bit. He began to go in a different direction. By 1957, Charles Templeton, who was once a preacher and an evangelist, publicly declared that he was an agnostic. And in 1996, he writes a book called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. It's possible. It's possible. I'm thankful that Jesus chooses men here who are unlikely, men who are common, because it means that God can use unlikely and common people like us as well this morning. So as we conclude, we look at Jesus' life, a life which faces many obstacles, and yet he takes those obstacles and makes them opportunities. I wonder this morning if we're like Jesus at all. He faces the obstacle of complaining. He faces the obstacle of conflict. He faces the obstacle of calling and pouring into the life of these disciples. But they're not obstacles for him. They're opportunities. And he uses them in that way instead of wasting them. May God help us to do the same. We'll close with prayer, and then we'll sing just a verse or two of a hymn which would express our heart's desire, oh, to be like thee. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for the patience of your people as we consider another portion of Scripture this morning, which sets you before our eyes. Lord, my heart's prayer is to be like you. Obstacles many times are only obstacles for me. Things that get in the way, they obstruct, they make me frustrated, they make me angry. My response is not what it ought to be. And yet you show us here in this passage that even given some of the greatest, most contentious obstacles that could be given to you and the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, that you respond in truth and you instruct and you show us a little more of who you are. Not just a patch on religion. How many people in this world today are busy with religion, trying and doing and working and trying not to do this and trying to do this, but all that activity would never save. It's vain, it's hopeless. And you've come as something completely new. You've come to be the perfect substitute for us. Where we failed, you succeeded. And you became our substitute even on the cross so that our sin and our punishment was poured out on you so that we might be set free. Lord, we rejoice in that. We marvel in your kindness to us this morning. Thank you that you've come for this. Thank you that you've established a day for rest and worship. May we use it for what you've intended. Thank you that you use failing, weak sinners like us. Even though we fail like Peter, Lord, we pray that we might pursue you in faithfulness. So may it be so this week. Make us like yourself, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.